Foundations Lesson Number 9, Joy, Peace, Patience, Part 1. In writing to the churches in Galatia, the Apostle Paul says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law." This fruit, or evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives, has to be developed and grown so that we'll continue to mature in the Lord. We have to understand, God is full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness. He doesn't need self-control because he's perfect, but he certainly helps us to control ourselves, to control our sinful nature by the power of his Holy Spirit he graciously places within us believers. But this fruit, this evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives, is the primary way in which God wants to shape and mold our character into greater Christ-likeness. There's a lot of people who have the idea that the will of God is primarily something God wants them to do. So they're very passionate about asking God, "Oh God, what would you have me do? What's your will for my life? What do you want me to do?" I want you to understand something. We're not human doings, we're human beings. Who we are is much more important to God than what we do. If we're people who handle every situation that comes our way with the heart of Christ, with the attitude of the Almighty, with hearts full of love, joy, peace, and all the other fruit of the Spirit, then it's very easy for God to direct us into what He wants us to do. The Lord's primary goal for our lives is Christ-likeness. He wants us to be able to handle every situation as Jesus would have handled it. That means our emphasis, our passion, our priority should be much more focused on allowing God to develop who He wants us to become. I find that for every 10 believers who'd be willing to cross an ocean to obey God, maybe only one or two are willing to let God deal with the anger, the unforgiveness, the impatience, the bitterness, the resentment, the pride that's in their hearts. That's a great tragedy. I want to encourage you. Allowing God to develop this fruit of the Spirit in your life is really important. Please don't take it lightly. What did Jesus say? I'm reading from Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 16. "Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them." If the tree is good, its fruit will be good as well. That's very similar to what Jesus was talking about when he said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." What people see and hear from us on the outside is simply a result of what's on the inside. We need to allow God to make the changes he wants to make on our inside. If we allow him to do that, what we end up doing on the outside will please God just fine. There's many people in heaven right now with little or no reward for all eternity, who are wishing for all their worth that they would have taken the fruit of the Spirit seriously while they lived on earth. Please don't end up being one of them. With that in mind, I'd like to direct your attention to the additional resources at the bottom of this webpage. Please take a moment to print out the document entitled Fruit and Works. On that document, you'll see a column on the left listing the fruit of the Spirit. Then on the right, you'll see that we've also been commanded to produce each one of these 9 qualities. That leaves some folks a little confused, so I want to read the text at the bottom of the document. It says, "As we can see from the chart above, the 9 fruit of the Spirit are also qualities that we're commanded by the Lord to have in our lives." This leaves some people wondering, who causes this fruit to grow in us? Does God do the work by His Spirit, or do we do the work as an act of obedience? The truth is that we need to cooperate with God. There's a part that belongs to God and there's a part that belongs to us. We cannot do God's part, and He will not do our part. We are responsible to have the desire, the vision, and the passion to change from who we are to who God wants us to be. God's part is to change us. He responds to our desire, our vision, and our passion by doing the work that only He can do. Just as mud is incapable of cleaning itself, we humans, who are sinful by nature, are incapable of changing ourselves to be more Christ-like. John 15:5, Jesus is speaking. He says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." The good news is that God will always do His part with great faithfulness, tenderness, and power as we ask Him and let Him. This arrangement also does away with both pride and laziness. If everything depended upon us, we would fall to the sin of pride at our accomplishments. Look at what I've done. Similarly, if everything depended upon God, we could sit back lazily and expect God to transform us with no effort on our part. But neither of these are valid, because both we and the Lord have a part to play. As we do our part and trust in God's great faithfulness to do His part, we'll grow wonderfully in all 9 of these qualities and others as well. If someone had taught me this when I was a new believer, it would have saved me a lot of heartache in my walk with God. When we get saved and we want to please God, we feel really bad when we sin because we know we've grieved the Lord. So we can make the mistake, like I did often, of telling God, "I'll do better next time." We try to do the work of changing ourselves. So God, in His goodness and in His mercy, allows us to fail so that we realize that we have to depend on Him to do the transforming work. God will show us that we need Him, and we do. We desperately need the Lord. With that in mind, let's turn to Roman numeral 1 on our outline, joy. One preacher has said, "Be joyful always. It sure beats being happy." Now, if you're wondering what the difference between joy and happiness is, please let me explain. Happiness is the result of pleasant circumstances. You get an unexpected check in the mail, so you're happy. Someone throws you a surprise birthday party, so you're happy. You get promoted on the job, so you're happy. That's happiness. Joy is similar, but its source is completely different. Many of the early Christian martyrs went rejoicing to their deaths as if they were going to a wedding feast. One early historian who witnessed their heroism wrote, "When the day of their execution arrived, the Christians marched in procession from the prison to the arena as if they were marching to heaven, with joyous countenances accented by gladness rather than fear." One early Christian martyr, a woman about 20 years old, was asked what her last wish was. She requested a hairpin. When her captors inquired as to the reason behind her unusual request, she told them that she didn't want anyone to think she was in mourning, since unkempt hair was considered a sign of sorrow. What gave these believers such joy in their darkest hour? I believe they were fully convinced of 2 very important truths. 1, that God was in control of every detail of their existence, and 2, that God loved them deeply and did only good things. They probably reasoned that if they were close to death, they were close to a life of eternal fellowship with the Lord they loved so wholeheartedly. If we accept and embrace these same 2 truths, we'll be well on our way to experiencing the same abundant joy that the early Christian martyrs were known for. Let's examine what the Scripture has to say about joy. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, it's a short verse, only 3 words long, says, "Be joyful always." Always. 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 You mean even when I get cut off on the freeway? Absolutely. Always. Even when I get reamed out by the boss for something I didn't do? Sure. Always. Romans 14:17 says this, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. We're commanded to be a joyful people. If a believer walks around with a disposition that's so sour that it makes you wonder if he's been sucking on lemons for a week and then got marinated in pickle juice, there's a problem. A Christian who's complaining about the corruption in the government, who's full of gloom and doom, and who can tell you everything that's wrong with the economy is not furthering the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whatever negative circumstances there are in this world, God has allowed them, and He's doing a perfect job of running the universe. In the midst of all the darkness and evil, He loves us far more than we can even imagine. If we train ourselves to focus on those truths, the joy we've been commanded to have will come far more easily. As a Kentucky preacher once said, if you got the joy of the Lord in your heart, don't forget to inform your face. I trust that I'm speaking to some informed faces today. The Bible then goes one step further and tells us that we even need to rejoice in our trials. James 1:2 says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. So when you get fired from your job through no fault of your own, and you have no idea where the money will come from to feed your family, rejoice. Why? Because you're about to experience the faithfulness of God in meeting your needs. He even feeds the sparrow. How much more will He feed His own children? You may not know what tomorrow holds, but you know who holds tomorrow, and that's far more important. If we believe that God is true to His word, we'll be able to rejoice. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 12, Jesus is speaking. He says, blessed are you when people insult you. Let me pause there to ask you, last time someone insulted you, did you consider that a blessing? It really is a blessing. Jesus said so. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Here Jesus gives us another reason to rejoice. When we suffer unjustly because of our relationship to the Lord, God will turn our adversity into reward when we get to heaven. Have you ever considered that some insults, some evil reports, some persecutions are allowed by God simply because He, in His goodness, wants to be even more generous to that particular son or daughter of His for all eternity? We tend to focus on the hardship, whereas God, in His goodness, may be intent to give greater eternal reward. That's something to consider. Then there's a mind-boggling passage written by the prophet Habakkuk. In chapter 3, starting in verse 17 of his book, he writes, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Now, if you can do what Habakkuk did, then I want to commend you for your faith. Your faith is pleasing God, and without faith it is impossible to please God. Habakkuk's joy was obviously not coming from the circumstances of this life. It had its source in the Lord. It was a fruit of the Holy Spirit rather than a fruit of nice things happening. So some people ask the question, are we supposed to act happy despite being miserable? Think about that. The answer is no. We're not supposed to act happy despite being miserable. We're supposed to be happy because life is actually great despite circumstances that are miserable. You see, our circumstances have no power to make us miserable unless we let them. The issue is, what are we looking at? Where is our attention, our focus? If we're focused on the lack around us, the evil, the corruption, the pollution, the injustice, the moral decay of society, then we can't help but get discouraged. But if we focus on the goodness of God, if we remind ourselves that because of the Almighty, no injustice, no lack, no corruption, no evil agenda will ultimately triumph, then we can rejoice. Every act of love and selflessness in this life will ultimately be rewarded. The books will be balanced. Even though God in His goodness may be giving people time to repent, the judge of all the earth will do right. Perfectly. And because of that, we can rejoice. If our eyes are in the right place, we will rejoice. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 22 and 23, Jesus is speaking. He says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" The question is, what are we looking at? According to these verses, some people are walking around with great darkness in their soul, and it's because they're looking at all the wrong things. They're focusing on the evil, the bad, the ugly. But if they were to focus on God, on His goodness, on His provision, on His grace, and on His justice, they would have light in their souls instead. I want you to understand something. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I can be joyful because we have eternal life. You and I can be joyful because the God of the universe loves us with an everlasting and an undying love. You and I can rejoice because our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You and I can rejoice because we have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can rejoice because on your very worst, most horrible day, you are still far better off than the richest, most pampered, unsaved person on the planet. It's just a matter of time until your true destinies will be revealed. Rejoice, my brother. Rejoice, my sister. God's got your life in the palm of His hand. The question of joy is, where is your eyesight? The question of joy is, what are you focusing on? If you're focusing on God and the wonderful things He's doing, you'll have joy. Also, we need to be rejoicing because we have the right perspective. Luke 10:20, Jesus is speaking to His disciples. He says, "However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." What had happened? Jesus had sent out the 72 to minister. They came back excited, saying, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." It seems like they may have been fascinated with the power and authority they were able to exercise. Jesus sets them straight. Being able to, in this life, boss other beings around, even if those other beings are demons, should not be a cause for rejoicing. Having authority should always be considered a great responsibility. But Jesus tells them what they can legitimately rejoice over. They can rejoice that their names are written in heaven. That has eternal value. That's the result of God's goodness. That isn't a momentary blessing on a ministry trip. That will last forever and ever. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him," that's eternal things, "endured the cross," temporal things, "scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." 1 Peter 4:13 says, "But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed." So we see that having the right perspective helps us to be able to rejoice. But I want to give another reason why we can legitimately rejoice even when bad things are happening to us. As it says on our outline, we can rejoice in what our trials are producing. You see, the adversities, the hardships, the sufferings themselves are actually accomplishing something wonderful in us as we are being ministered to by the Almighty. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." God is working for our good all the time. And all the time, God is working for our good. There's not a thing that will happen to you or to me that God isn't using for good. There may very well be all sorts of trials, adversities, and hardships that want to impose themselves on our lives. But God says, "Excuse me, I'm in control of the universe." And he places a filter between those trials and each one of his sons and daughters. What the filter does is that it only allows through those trials, those hardships, those tribulations that would do us good. The others aren't allowed to get to us. So there's not a single thing that will happen to us that God isn't using for good in our lives. Nothing. Nichts. Nada. Zip. Zilch. Zero. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. That's cause to rejoice. If you're undergoing a trial, a hardship, a difficult circumstance, rest assured that in that very situation, God is working for your good. Perhaps he's refining you on the inside. Perhaps he's giving you a greater revelation of his power to give you victory when the trial is over. The possibilities are numerous as to how he's working for your good. We may or may not understand what he's doing in working for our good, but beyond any shadow of a doubt, he is working for our good. We need to believe that, and if we really believe it, we won't find it hard to rejoice. I encourage you, don't wait to rejoice until you understand what good thing God is doing. Rejoice because you know he is working for your good, even if you have no idea what good thing he's doing. I exhort you, live by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 4:17 through 18 says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." What are these verses saying? I imagine you've seen the scales of justice. Across the top, there's some kind of metal bar, and on both the right and the left ends of the bar, there are three chains that come down that hold up a circular plate. So if someone puts a 1 pound weight on the left-hand circular plate, that plate would go down, causing the plate on the right to go up. Then, if a 2 pound weight is placed on the right-hand circular plate, it would go down, causing the plate on the left to go up, because that one would now be lighter. That's the picture the Apostle Paul is painting here. He says that our troubles are light and momentary. So let's say that they're represented by 2.7 ounces of hardship placed on the left-hand plate of the scales of justice. God says, "No problem," and he heaves on 47 pounds of glory on the right-hand plate. He smiles and says, "That should take care of it." We need to understand that our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. It's not even close. It was never intended to be. Next time you have 2.7 ounces of suffering, you can legitimately rejoice that it's achieving pounds and pounds of glory for you when you get to heaven. It'll be manifested then, but God is even now working that into your spirit, so rejoice. Paul also writes about the benefits we receive from the Lord in our troubles later in the same book. He says, "So that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." That's 2 Corinthians 12, 9-10. The hemp plant has for years been used to make strong ropes. An experiment was performed by removing hemp plants from their rugged and severe environments and planting them in favorable, pleasant conditions. The experiment failed. In order to become strong, the hemp needed the adversity of a harsh climate. Like it or not, the trials, the difficulties, the adversities of this life have a way of making us stronger. When I was in the fourth grade, we had a cocoon in a glass jar in the back of the classroom. I saw that cocoon gyrating and twisting and struggling. I felt so sorry for the poor butterfly that wanted to get out, so I helped it. Much to my horror, I actually ended up killing the butterfly by trying to make its life easier. The truth is, the struggle is necessary for the butterfly to become strong enough to survive. God knows exactly what struggle is necessary for us to become the strong believers we have been ordained to become. Have you noticed what happens to children who always get what they want? They usually become selfish and demanding. God is a good, good Father. He's not raising us to become selfish and demanding. He loves us so much that He wants us to become good in every way. Let's rejoice in that truth. James 1, 2 through 4 says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." You see, we like the end result. We love the idea of becoming mature and complete. And, secretly, most of us wish God would just make us more and more mature and complete without our having to undergo any struggle or difficulty. God, in His goodness, usually doesn't do it that way. He knows we need to develop perseverance. He does what is best all the time. Romans 5, 3 and 5 says, "Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us." We have a choice. We can either focus on what man is doing to us in our circumstances, or we can focus on what God is doing for us through those circumstances. If we focus on what man is doing to us, we'll get discouraged or depressed. If we focus on what God is doing for us, we'll have joy. The choice is ours. So joy is primarily a matter of having good eyesight. But Hebrews 1:9 also talks about joy being a result of walking in righteousness. It says, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." This verse specifically refers to Jesus Christ, but there's a principle involved that can apply to anyone. Have you ever noticed that murderers don't smile a lot? That robbers don't laugh much? That extortionists aren't all that happy? If we love righteousness and hate wickedness, and because of our love for the one and hatred for the other, we discipline our lives to do what is right, as a result of doing what is good and right, we will have a measure of joy. And we also see in Scripture that joy makes us stronger. Nehemiah 8:10, the last part of the verse says, "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." I want to testify from my own experience. When I've had the attitude, "Life is hard," that very complaining attitude has sapped my strength. That attitude, all by itself, has taken the wind out of my sails. But in the very same set of circumstances, when I was able to sit back, smile, and say, "I wonder how God's going to help me through this one," the joy of the Lord made me much stronger mentally and emotionally. Proverbs 17:22 tells us that a cheerful heart is a good medicine. So joy is not only a fruit and evidence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, it's also a wonderful benefit to us. Many of God's finest servants have been full of joy. Oswald Chambers, the author of My Utmost for His Highest, was known for his great sense of humor and joyful lifestyle. A rather serious seminary student once remarked, "I was shocked at what I then considered Chambers' undue levity. He was the most irreverent reverend I had ever met." Charles Spurgeon, a great preacher and a pastor of a large church in London, was once reprimanded by a woman in his congregation for using too much humor in the pulpit. With a twinkle in his eye, Spurgeon replied, "Madam, you should give me a medal for holding back as much humor as I do." So let's develop great eyesight to see clearly the wonderful things God is always doing. As a result, we'll have much joy. I want to remind you, be joyful always. Amen.